recorder up. And looks like we're getting a little bit of a signal there. That's good. So, Dan, go ahead.
Thanks, Ron. And good evening, all. It's good to have you around the table with us tonight, although we're few in number here, but we realize and understand that out there are others that are sitting and waiting and hoping to hear something from God's Word. And again, as we get involved again, we're looking, this is the seventh of a series of studies that we started back in the 1st of January, or 13th, I believe, of January. And it's, we're looking for a resurrection in the Old Testament, because the word resurrection itself is not there. You have to go all the way to Matthew to find the word resurrection. It's not in the Old Testament as such. But there are other things in the Old Testament that shows us and allows us to see and to understand how great this resurrection thing is. And of course, when I realized this, when I came to across this in my study that I was getting up, I said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, this was one of the things that really gave him problems down through the years in his ministry. It was the resurrection, you know, this thing of coming back from the dead was something that people just couldn't put a grasp on during his ministry, during his time when he was having these face-to-face meetings with the risen Savior. And so, and this is where we are in the study, and I thought, well, gee, you know, how did these people come to know all this stuff? And so when I go back and look, well, the first thing that came to my mind was God bringing the earth out of the deep, and that was a form of resurrection. Certainly, that is true. And it was calling back again the earth to a point to where it could be inhabited again. And I don't think it was inhabitable, while it was in the deep like that. And then we went from there, and we've been going, you know, and we went through Genesis, some things in Genesis, and I want to go back there for just a little bit tonight for review, because I sometimes think that we, as we talk about these little gems that we run upon, that we don't maybe fully understand exactly the extent of what happened early on in time with mankind. And as I have delved into these studies, you know, we got involved in God's work against man's work, and then we got involved somewhat in Ecclesiastes with the human body. And, you know, we talked last week about Ecclesiastes 12, and it associates the body is a house in one respect, but in another respect, it was giving you a picture of someone who is aging or getting old. And it started off, you know, with the situation of be mindful of God in thy youth, in which he says, you know, and my thought is this, you know, I kind of look at my life, and I was about 31, 2, or 3 years old when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it always seemed to me that I had wasted, in my mind, I had wasted a good portion of my life living the way I wanted to live, rather than living the way that God would have me to live. And so I couldn't bring it back. There's no way I could get it back. But, you know, we try to make do with what we've got left. And there was a reason for that. Because, you know, you're born in sin and you're in the world. And I'd like for you to go back with me for just a little bit, two places. And I want to make a point of this again. I don't think I really bear down on it enough, and I felt led to do this. It's to go back with me again to Genesis 3:17, 3:18, and 3:19. And read this again because it's really, really very important as to what has happened here, because man, you know, is going to go back to the dust. He wasn't meant to do this, but nevertheless, he did. Genesis 3:17, 18, 19. And it says, "And unto Adam he said," this is God speaking here, "and he has placed a curse upon the shining one, and then he has placed a curse upon the woman." He doesn't place a curse upon man as such. Now, let's read it, and then we'll explain it a little bit. It said, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." You see, this association with sin came through his wife, came through Eve. "And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." He says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." So God didn't place the curse on Adam exactly. He placed the curse on the ground for Adam's sake. Because you see, the association that he had with Eve caused that sin and that rebellion against God, and the association that he has with the ground or the earth makes this association the same, you see. So he says, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Whatever the earth brings forth, that is your bread, Adam." And he says, "in sorrow." Okay. So along with this sorrow comes thorns and thistles. And the thorns and the thistles are the signs of the curse. The thorns was what they placed on the head of Jesus Christ when they crucified him. But thorns and thistles, and there are other things that can be grown in the ground that causes pain if they're eaten. Could even cause death, no doubt. It says, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." It doesn't say the fruit of paradise anymore. It's the herb of the field. He has been, in God's mind, he has already been thrown out. You see. Because with God, you know, he can reckon anything, and as is, and it is. And it says, "Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground." Well, this returning to the ground is death. That wasn't meant for Adam. Death was not meant for Adam. Because when he made him of the clay and he laid him out there, and when he breathed the breath of life into him, he started an intricate machine. He started a machine that we know very little about even today in our modern medicine. But still, you know, out of this clay was formed all these various things that man is made up of. And he breathed into him the breath of life. He gave him the gift of life. And that gift has to come from God. It cannot come from no one else. So he says, in the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. So there is, out there somewhere, a death day for Adam. He says, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. So you see, this is going seemingly contrary to everything that God had set up there. But you see, there's two wills in the world now. There's the will of Satan, there's the will of God. And so here is a plan that is going to have to be altered somewhat because of the things that Satan did there. Now, I said that to take you to another place that we've looked at. Maybe we just skimmed over it too quickly, or maybe I had lulled somebody to sleep with my delivery and we didn't get it all. But turn with me back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Because 3 and 11 goes with Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19. Because of sin, Adam is going to go back to the dust. And because of Adam's sin, then the inheritance of that goes on to all people. Well, along with that, we find that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the wisdom of Solomon, he gives us a little gem here that I guess we might have just didn't think too much of, or we overlooked. And sometimes we do that in Scripture. Sometimes it's, you know, we don't really pay heed to sometimes what we're reading. We really need to. We really need to, because this is our roadmap. The Word of God is our roadmap. It is our guide. It is our GPS. And so let's look at Ecclesiastes 3:11. It talks about He, God. He hath made everything beautiful. If you go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it says what He makes, they were good. Well, good and beautiful with God are synonymous. He doesn't make anything that isn't beautiful. He doesn't make anything that isn't good. So it says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. And everything is on God's timetable. Man can't alter God's timetable. Amen. You know, he might think he can, but it's always on God's timetable. So when God started making, He made it in exactly the time He wanted it done. There was no doubt about that. In His time. Also, He has set the world in their heart. And I thought about it last night when I was listening to Bob Gunther's study, which was a great, great study for me.
Yeah, me too.
But you see, the old man has a heart with the world set in it, because sin is the way he's born, and the world is what he has. The world is his inheritance. And that's what he has. Until and unless the intervention comes to where man looks for God or seeks God to get him out of his predicament. Because without God, man has no future. All he has is the present. So you see, along with the casting out in the garden, we here have the situation where God has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And the scientists are always trying to do this. They're always trying to delve in to the things, and they say, well, you know, this can't be. We can't find a beginning, or we can't find an ending point to a lot of this. But nevertheless, He says they can't find out the works that God has from the beginning to the end. There has to be somewhere, somehow, some way in man in his fallen state, being made of the dust of the earth and being given the world in his heart, there has to be some kind of change, some way, somewhere, there has to be some type of redemption for him to understand and to realize if he ever has any hope, it has to come from his Maker. Okay. I wanted to say that before we go any further into our studies. Now, if you don't mind, turn with me to the book of Job. Back to Job 14. And this again is, you know, Job speaking with his three friends. And I find that Job knows a lot of stuff. How he knows, being this is one of the oldest books of Scripture, I don't know how he knows some of this. I don't have all the answers, but in this study. But because this is we're seeking here for answers to one specific thing, and that's redemption or resurrection. And so you know, it might be a good thing for you for your own study to get involved in some of these other things, but and go off on some of these other tangents, if you will. But this is not the aim of this particular study. Not that it isn't important, because it is. But look at Job 14:12, if you will, with me. Job 14:12. So man lieth down and riseth not. When man lieth down, you know, that is symbolic of him losing his power or him losing the strength that he has. He lies down because in death, when man lies down, there's something amiss that's going to take him away. And he's talking here about man in general. Or a man that doesn't have God in his life. He said, so man lieth down and riseth not. He's no longer energized. He has lost that ability to do anything. He says, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep.
Now, it always amazes me whenever anybody reads that, or I read it myself. Why is that so difficult? So difficult for everybody to understand.
Yeah. Well,
you can't say it any plainer than the Scripture says it.
Right. So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. How in the world did he know that the heavens would be no more? Where did he get this? Now, am I a lunatic, or does my mind think? You know, does my mind travel a little in a little different circles, maybe? But you see, what he's talking about here, he is talking about the last chapter of he's talking about Matthew 24. To some extent, or he is talking about Revelation 6 chapter. And we know when Revelations were written. Maybe we ought to turn over there and read it. Might be a good idea. Turn with me to Revelation, the 6th chapter.
Now, I don't for a minute believe that God did not reveal these things.
Okay. you did too, but how? Yeah. You know, we keep asking these questions because it is uncertain. Yet, he knows. He knows. Mm-hmm. He knows things. As Solomon knew things with Solomon's wisdom. He knew things. Well, Job knew things too. Okay, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. And this is talking about the sixth seal here of the signs in heaven of the Advent. He says, in Revelation 6, 12, and I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, or as to the color of blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. It's like you walk up to a fig tree that's full of ripe figs, and you grab a hold of it and give it a good shake, and you see all these figs.
Well, you know, Hebrews talks of God once again shaking not only the heavens, but the heavens and the earth.
Heavens and the earth, too. So I think that's pretty much what he's talking about here. So we know we're very fearful of one, just one, piece of debris, of lunar debris hitting the earth. We're scared of just one.
Yeah, asteroid.
Okay, is an asteroid or whatever. We name it. And so you see here, this is going to be bad times. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled up together. It's, you know, we've always talked about how the heavens were being rolled up as a scroll, as you would roll up a scroll or a blueprint or something, you know. And it said, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places.
That's so, you know, in heaven, I mean, in Genesis 1, it talks of it being spread out as a tent.
Spread out, well, yeah.
Here it's rolled up.
It's rolled up and ready to go again. It's like a tent being placed.
Talking about the firmament.
Yeah. And the kings of the earth, and the great men of 15, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So,
amen.
You know, Job here, he knows things. Even before John got this revelation, Job understood these things. He says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is the question asked. Who will be able to stand this? Okay, let's go back to Job 14 again. Job 14, 12 again. So man lieth down, and he riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Without God, this is the situation they're in.
Amen.
Okay. But he says in 13, here's this O again. And if you see O in scripture again like this, it really bears down on it a little bit because there's a change here.
It's a longing.
Yeah, it is a ongoing. It's kind of like the coupling on a kind of like a trailer hitch on a car. You know, it's something you can something can be tied to this. Okay. And this is it. He says, oh, that thou wouldst hide me, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, and that thou wouldest keepest me secret until thy wrath be past, that great and terrible wrath that we just read about, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Gee.
So you're saying people die, stay secret in the grave until God's wrath be passed, and then he appoints them a set time and he remembers them.
Yeah. That's what he was asking for.
You don't hear that preached very often.
No. Okay. So to hide me in the grave, and the grave is a place of refuge as well as sleep. It's a keeping place, because these people understood that their resurrection was going to be a bodily resurrection. Their resurrection was going to be
in the last day.
Earthly, okay? So hide me in the grave, the place of refuge, as well as sleep. Keep me secret. I like that one, to keep me secret. You see, God's mind are where true secrets are kept. You might tell me something. I might let it slip. But we know for a certainty that a secret with God is only revealed if and when he chooses to do so. So, you know, if you're going to be kept secret by God, then you're safe with him.
Amen.
There's no doubt about it.
We should take our faith in that statement.
Yeah. So he says, conceal me and keep me from thine anger or thy wrath. You see, the wrath is the anger of God. And then the next thing he was asking about was, appoint me a set time. Gee, give me a resurrection day.
Amen.
You know, I have a birthday. I have a death day. But Job says, appoint me a set time. Give me a resurrection day. Well, it wouldn't be any good to have a resurrection day if you didn't remember it. And he says, remember me, and that's to be called to life again. So how, he knows all this stuff, but how is it going to take place, you see? And he knows that God can work it out. He has faith in God. You know, Bob Gunther last night talked about faith. Job has faith in God that God can do this. This is not just some wish of a man. This is based upon something that he knows that God has revealed to him.
Amen.
And then here's the question in 14. The question of dying and living again. And this is what most people do not have sorted out in their minds. Even those that have life through his name, they have a problem with that. If a man die, shall he live again? You know, he talked earlier in this, and we talked about it last week, about the tree sprouting back from the root, with the scent of water in the coming of spring, the warmth in the water, giving it the urge to come forward. But you see, the tree doesn't have the God-given breath of life that man has. And that can only come from the giver of life. Okay? So the question is, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. So he knew that there was going to be a time when God called him back, and there was going to be an improvement too.
And you know, if this scripture just hit on one point that you could match up with that which is spoken of in later scripture, then it would, right. You could say, well, maybe it's a fluke.
Yeah.
But look at what he's talking about here. He's looking at sleep.
Yeah.
He's looking at being dying and being in sleep.
Right.
Just like a believer is. He's talking about a set time. He's talking about the wrath, which, of course, is the judgment of God
right.
in the Lord's day. He's talking about a resurrection day.
Right.
He's talking about God remembering him, which is basically your spirit and the faith that you had with God when you die.
Right.
And that stays with God, not that it has a consciousness or anything of its own, but every point of this matches up exactly with other scripture that's revealed later on.
Right.
And that's the amazing part about it.
Well, the $64 question that we so humbly use sometimes is the fact that, you know, somehow and some way that he knew, and along with others, they knew what God's plan was in the coming time or the coming future. Because it's already here in the blueprint almost. You know, it's like it's engraven somewhere on something that these guys know about.
And here's a guy saying all these things before anybody else has ever put a pen to paper to write this.
And I do not think in the study of the stars or in the Maseroth, I do not think these things are all there way.
I don't either, not at this level of detail.
Because I can't remember having gone through some of that.
He would have had to have got these by a direct revelation.
Right. I think so myself. So, or
by the agency of an angel. He could have sent it by an angel.
Okay. Well, he goes on. I'm going to go one more verse here.
I'll shut up.
He goes on.
But you're on my cloud here.
He says, thou shalt call. Okay. When God calls, things move.
Amen.
It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. If God calls, things are going to take place. He says, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. So he says, you know, remember a time, set me a resurrection day, remember me, and I'm going to come forth with a change, some kind of a change, and I'm going to have a change, and when you call, he says, I will have the ability to answer you. And he says, thou will have a desire to the work of thy hand. And God wants are always granted, and the works of thine hands, you know, God's capstone of his creation basically was man. And he wanted man for a purpose and a reason. And all these things were made for man, that man might have a relationship with God. And that hasn't changed. And it doesn't change. So, man is God's handiwork. And so, and God's desire is to fulfill the promises made to this man by God. And so, he says, God, you'll have a desire to the work of your hands. It's when I raise up, when I answer you, then I will be in a position to do whatever it is you want me to do. Then I will.
According to his will.
I will do it according to your will, because then all of the other wills will be pushed aside at that point, you see. So here we go.
No doubt this scripture, in a lot of people's minds, it would be much easier for them were it like Jehoiakim did when he took the penknife and hacked parts of the scripture out that he didn't like.
Yeah. Right.
But sadly enough, you know, here it is, plain black and white, and it's pretty hard to deal with.
You can't get around it. Yeah. You just can't get around it. Turn with me to the 19th chapter of Job, And we're going to look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Three verses in the 19th chapter of Job. And this is Job's reply here to Bildad's second address. Because they seemed like each one of them had three courses of things that they wanted to say. And they were given their time and place to say all these things. And this is what we have recorded here in Job. Because these three friends come to Job realizing and seeing what kind of shape he was in. What he was in. And they were truly, trying to get him over these things that had plagued him, that God had allowed to happen to Job. And I think it was all done for a reason. It's done for a purpose. Especially one of the purposes, as we could sit here and read it. And I think that's the greatest purpose that it truly had. 19:25. And this is a statement that I go to a lot of times and look at. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Oh, gee. "I know that my Redeemer liveth," or my next of kin liveth, "and that he shall stand at the latter day."
There was no book of John.
Upon the earth.
There was no other scripture.
No. Nope.
There was only God. And Job knew these things.
And you see, there was an agreement between God and his son. That his son would come and do the work that Job is talking about here all this time, way before Christ ever showed up, before these other things were ever penned down in a book. He said, "I know." It was no doubt in Job's mind. He said, "I know." This epignosis, it's if you go to the Greek and you read that.
And you notice when Job says it, it's not anything that he's doing of his own power. Already mentioned that God would appoint him a set time to remember him.
Right.
And now he's saying,
"This is
how
it is.
Here's how it works."
This is how he perceives this is going over. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," listen to this, "and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So you see, that is a change. He's already talked about a change. So he knows he's not going to see him in that particular body. So he is going to be given a new body. Paul hadn't written 1 Corinthians 15 either. But yet, you have it sounding just exactly like it.
Here's that truth.
Okay. "And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And then verse 27, and this is something that really, really give me some problems here, but I think I've got the answer to it. He said, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another." You know, down through the times, God appointed men to be his spokesman. He appointed men, to be the go-between God and man. And Job says he was going to see this Redeemer for himself, and his eyes was going to behold him, and he didn't have to go through anybody else to see it. It was going to be face to face. Now, listen. If you're going to meet a king, or you're going to meet God, and you're going to meet him face to face,
can be dressed for the occasion.
No, you better have a gift. You better have a gift. Man doesn't go before a king or before God expecting to get an audience without a gift. Okay. Now, let's read this again. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What in the world does that mean? Though my reins be consumed within me.
That's one of the body parts we talked about
yeah.
last week.
Yeah. It took me a little while to figure this one out. Though my reins be consumed within me. You see, he died, if he is going to present himself before God as a peace offering or as a gift, then he needs to be without spot or blemish. But he died having his reins consumed within him. Now, what is a rein? I asked myself that question. What in the world is reins? You know, when you think about reins, you think about a horse's bridle, and you think about bits going through the horse's mouth, and you got a leather rope or a leather thing on each side that controls that horse going one way or the other. But this is easy to explain.
Tony's cheating. He's telling everybody the definition here.
Okay, what is it?
Reins is 3629 in the Hebrew kilia, which means a kidney.
Kidney or?
A figurative.
Kidney or liver. See, it's the two together. It is the kidney.
Well, yeah,
you see, his And we went over these things last week, you know, about the body parts and what we could live with and what we could live without. But if you're going to make a sacrifice to God, turn with me to Leviticus 3, because Leviticus 3 tells you exactly what it is. If you're interested, go with me to Leviticus, the 3rd chapter. Reins is kidneys, and it is also liver, because let me explain this to you. The kidneys and the liver are the filtration system for a human body. And it is where the waste is produced, and it is where the poisons are taken away from body if a man eats thistles with that he wasn't supposed to eat, and all these things that we read about earlier. But it also crops up in the peace offerings that are made to God, and I'd like to read them to you. And so you can get your own understanding, because a peace offering made to God through the children of Israel can be done in three ways, or with three things. It can be done with the herd, which is cattle. It can be either heifer or bull, and it can be with flock, which is ram or ewe, or it can be done with goats. And all three, when they're made a sacrifice, the things that are taken away from that body that's presented to God is the rain. Okay, let's read. Leviticus 3, and if his oblation, an oblation there is a gift, be a sacrifice of peace offering, if it be offered, and if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. It's got to be without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering. This is the priest. And he is taking it for the individual in God's stead. That's what he's doing. Okay? And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the gall above the liver, or hooked on to the liver, basically, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. It's not to have anything to do with the carcass that's going to go up before God. Okay.
That's incredible.
And Aaron shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire, and it is the offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if this offering of sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the head upon the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round upon the altar, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof and the whole rump. It shall be taken off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the gall of the liver, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. So Job is saying there, here I stand before God, I am making myself an offering before God, I am going to do whatever work you want done, but I died and my reins were consumed within me. I am unclean before you, God.
So he knew when he got his new body there would not be any unclean things.
Right. But you see, when he went that way,
he had it with him.
He had it with him.
Yeah. And okay. It was consumed back to the dust, just like everything else about him was.
So you see, when they burnt that offering was not, you know, it was not with kidneys, and it was not with liver, and it was not with gall. All these things were taken away and done away with.
Well, you know, they offered the Lord sponge with vinegar and gall on it.
Right.
And infused it.
Right. With vinegar and gall. Now, I want you to go to verse 17, because with the goat, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
But in verse 17, we'll leave off with that in Leviticus 3. It shall be for a perpetual statute for your generation throughout all your dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood. So you see, the kidney and the liver takes care of these blood things. And so that's done away with in the offering. It is done away with. And everything else can be eaten. You know, because this is the priest. These peace offerings are basically the food of the priest. You know, after it's made as an offering to God and he accepts that offering, then it can certainly be used as food for the priest.
Well, they had to have some way of getting it because they couldn't own land.
They weren't given land, and they had to live off of what people gave to God. Mm-hmm. And that was the reason for the sheaf offerings and all these other offerings were the goods of the priest, basically what it amounted to.
Yeah, after they had done their
course. Okay. We got through that fairly quick. I would like for you to turn with me back to Job again. Let's go to 33 for a minute before we before we get out of the book of Job.
What was the text?
Job 33, chapter 33. And this is Elihu's words to Job. This is not Job speaking, but is Elihu speaking. And he knows, he's God's man also to some extent. He knows a lot that God has given forth. So he and Job are going back and forth with what they understand that God has left to them. He says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken unto my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of mine heart." Because he felt like that he was right in his heart toward God, Elihu. And he says, "And my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou can answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay." He says, "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hands be heavy upon thee." So he's telling Job he's not going to tell him something that he's not able to understand or digest. He says, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying, I am clean, without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks, and he marketh all my path. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." So he says, you know, sometimes God has to intervene in man's way of doing things. And we know that he does. He says in 13, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." So what God does, he does it. It is own for his own will, and he doesn't have to answer to anybody. He says, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceive it not." Sometimes we don't understand God's wisdom because, you know, the foolish things of God is wiser than men. So when God speaks, sometimes we don't get it. He said, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, and slumbering upon the bed," when man lays down, sometimes God talks to him that way. He says, "Then he opens the ears of man and sealeth their instructions." He puts things in God's God puts things in man's head that he wants done. Okay, and I think when God talks to man, it's that way. But you see, we understand from Ecclesiastes, and we understand that when God caused man to fall, he also, instead of putting himself in there for people to seek, he put the world there, okay? He says that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul, or man's soul, from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. So, you know, there's times when God does get involved in man's doings. Because just like Paul, I can think of the Apostle Paul. God's man is not, God's not done with him until he's done with him. And so he can use him for the purpose until he doesn't have a purpose for him anymore. It says, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones was strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. Talking about the shape that man can get in. His flesh consumes away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. That, you know, man can get to be a mere bag of bones.
Malnourished.
And I think about the people in Africa that I see on TV when I read these things, you know, how that some of them look like they never had anything to eat at all, but yet they're a bag of bones, you know. It says, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. So if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprighteousness, then he is gracious to him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. You see, he had found someone to take the place, or to pay the price. A ransom is a price paid. And we know that Christ was the ransom for the world, okay? But he talks about the change now. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, and he shall return to the days of his youth. So this was what was expected. You see, when we're talking about the change comes, he shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man, or to a believer, his righteousness. He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light, or come to understand. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Oh, the glory of God.
But Job's almost a sneak peek of the entire scripture.
Yeah.
You think about it.
He says, mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, listen to me, hearken to me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. See, Job was not the only one that had knowledge of God here. So there was redemption's price, was the ransom. That's redemption's price. God used his blood to redeem man. And that's redemption's price. Be brought back from the pit. Someone had to pay the price of redemption. We'll stop here tonight with this, because we're getting into some things now that we need to see, that we need to know that these guys knew. And God had revealed it to them early on in Scripture. And that when we go back and we look and we see all these things tied together, then we can certainly see the bedrock, if you will, of God's redemptive purpose, because there was going to be a price paid. There had to be a redemption price. And that ransom was to be paid. And it was to come by a kinsman redeemer, because that's what he was talking about a while ago. When he says, "I know my redeemer liveth," that is a kinsman. You know, it has to be someone that he has that kind of association with.
Well, it had to be, because, you know, the scripture also says, "No man can redeem his own soul."
Right. So you see the way that Christ came, and the way that God got him here, was man and God. He was man, but yet he was God. And so he came, he did the work, he paid the price, and so he is our kinsman redeemer, because he paid redemption's price. You know, and to be, as Bob said last night, he was talking about reconciliation, or to be reconciled. And reconciliation to me is like balancing a bunch of figures, because you've got to make one side equal the other. And so in God's book, everybody on one side equals out to the Lord Jesus Christ on the other.
Amen.
You see, that is the equalization, and that is the reconciliation, because without Christ, it would certainly be unbalanced. It would be unbalanced as of all the world.
Amen.
Being out of kilter. And that was not the way that God wanted it to be. I thank you for your time, and it's now been pretty close to an hour that we've looked at this stuff, and I wanted to go back and refresh our minds a little bit on some of the things that we had read, because we might have done it in haste, and we might not have really made the point clear that we should have. But it stands to reason that when Adam fell, and if he absorbed this curse of God, then we absorb that he absorbed. And so that was against God. And so God said, "Well, I'll set the world in their heart." And that's the old, that's what we call the old man. And that's what man is until he comes to the understanding
and
the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
We still struggle against it.
Yeah, we still struggle against the old man, because the world seems to have, that's what we know, and it's just naturally pulls on you that way.
Amen.
And so I wanted everybody to see that. And we'll pick up next time, and I'll give you a little heads up on this thing. We're going to go to Hosea, and also back to Genesis, to look at Abraham and the sacrifice that he was going to make with Isaac, because that's very pertinent too. But and you say, well, you know, why didn't you go there before this? But there's a point to all this that we're trying to get across, and I think it just fits that way. So we'll get there. We'll cross the bridge when we get there. We can't do it before we get there. And I'll turn it back over to Ron.